I want to call your attention now to Revelation chapter 3 once again. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 20 is our text. Let's read it. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Here is one of the most familiar invitations of the Bible, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken in a letter written to a church in the city of Laodicea in Asia Minor, one of seven that was written to here by the Lord. Actually, the angel or messenger from that church received this letter for the whole church. It is the last of the seven letters, and it is in some ways the most disturbing of the seven letters. Because this church in Laodicea was in serious trouble. It was a careless church. It was a complacent, a self-satisfied church. They were like the water that they drank. The historians say that Laodicea's water supply had to be provided from a distant source through pipes. The resulting water was lukewarm and barely drinkable. Perhaps it was a common sight for someone who was passing through, who had never tasted the water of Laodicea, to take a drink and to spit it out because they weren't prepared for this kind of water. It wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it wasn't anything. To continue to quote Mr. Poitras, he says, "By contrast, the neighboring town of Hierapolis had medicinal hot springs." So there you could get a drink of hot water. "And neighboring Colossae was supplied by a cold mountain stream." So if you were in Colossae, you got a good drink of cold water. "But in Laodicea, this lukewarm water." Better to be like Hierapolis. Even better to be like Colossae than to be like Laodicea, spiritually speaking. The Lord said in verse 15, "I would thou wert cold or hot." But there's more about Laodicea that we can learn from history. It was famous for its banking industry. It was famous for its medical schools, specializing in ophthalmology. That's studying the eye, sight. Famous for its garment industry. These were the familiar occupations around Laodicea. And all of these figures, things that they were familiar with in their own city, are spiritualized and made to be spiritually applied to the church at Laodicea. Let's back up and read once again in verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, poorly clothed. Maybe the church at Laodicea was wealthy, well-dressed, and everybody had good eyesight. But spiritually speaking, it was just the opposite. Poor, blind, naked. And so he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire. Gold that will not be destroyed. Gold that cannot perish. And he says, you need this white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And then he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Laodicea was a church whose self-perception was far different from the reality. They imagined things to be very different from the way they really were. The application is very obvious. As we look about us in our day and time, and we see churches, and I use that term very loosely, we see churches that seem to think that everything is going fine. That everything is great. That they are, in the words of Laodicea, rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing, well-dressed. And the reality is quite the opposite. And lest we simply occupy ourselves with pointing the finger elsewhere, let us examine our own selves and make sure that we are what we think we are and what we appear to be, and that we have not deceived ourselves and that we have not come to believe our own lies. It is a terrible danger that we must be on guard against constantly. We must never let up our guard and assume that things are better than they are. As a church, do we not fall short of where we ought to be? And I don't mean to diminish or to be unthankful for what God has done for us and has given us. But are we not far from where we ought to be? The church at Laodicea was lukewarm. If you had asked them, I don't think they would have admitted to it. They thought that they were red hot for God. But God knew the truth. God knew better. He says, you're lukewarm towards me. And he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. Verse 16. Nauseating to God is a Laodicean church. Nevertheless, he speaks of fatherly love and fatherly chastening, fatherly discipline in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Here is this call to repentance. And all of that leads up to this great invitation of verse 20. Following that invitation in verse 21 is the promise to the overcomer and the admonition to hear, to pay heed. May God help us then today to pay heed. Now, looking at our text more closely here, verse 20, what are we to make of it? Let me say, first of all, that this verse is one that is greatly abused by some as they apply it and as they use it as a gospel invitation. They say that this verse is addressed to all who are lost, and that it is Christ who makes the address. And of course that is true, He's the one who's speaking. But the Christ whom they envision is a Christ who is powerless to do anything more than stand and knock and call out. Christ is reduced to the level of a beggar in the eyes of these that I'm describing, whose hands are tied, who has taken His omnipotence and set it on the shelf and will not or cannot use it in this case. There's a familiar story that is sometimes told in way of illustration. Maybe you've heard it, how that there was a painter that was painting this scene, or at least the way that he envisioned it in his imagination. And he has the painting all done, and he's showing it to someone. And they look at it, and they say, well, there's one thing missing in the painting. It's very nice, very beautiful, but one thing lacking, and that is, there's no handle on the door. You have Christ here knocking at the door. Every door has a handle. And the supposedly wise old artist says, oh, but the handle is only on one side. The handle is only on the inside. And that's supposed to make the point that this verse, they say, is making, that only man can open the door, and that Christ has done all that He possibly can do. He's done all He knows to do and all that He is able to do. And if He were to use His omnipotence to break down the door, then He would violate the rights of man, and that man's will is sovereign even over Christ's will. I read to you a quotation last Sunday afternoon from a preacher that said exactly that. That when someone remains lost in sin and goes into eternal torment that way, and failed. That God did everything He could, and that omnipotence was not able, and that God in those cases was a failure. And he said, quote, hell is a testimony to the failure of God. And that's the way I say that many people approach Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. As if this were the only word in Scripture on this subject, or as if this at least were the final word in Scripture on this subject. And for those who see things that way, their view of man and man's intelligence and man's will and man's ability is so exalted that what they virtually have is man taking the initiative. It's not even that Christ has come to the door to knock. Man has gone out seeking God, and he's found the door to Christ's place, to Christ's heart, and he uses the key of free will to open the door and let himself in. They assume that for a sinner to be held responsible for his sin, he must likewise be able to escape from it. And of course, that's a great error to assume such a thing. We've studied in some other messages recently about the inability of man and the deadness of the heart of man in sin. Let me just say parenthetically that on the other hand, we must make sure that our understanding of human inability and depravity does not deny the responsibility of man. That's another message. So this text is greatly abused. Let me say, secondly, that it is applied in a better way by some as a gospel text, by those who have a more well-rounded, complete, cover-to-cover understanding of the truth of God's Word. They see that Christ is truly in control of the whole situation. He is, in terms of this same chapter and verse 7 in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, or the angel of the church at Philadelphia, that Christ is the one who has the key. He is the one who opens and no man shuts, and who shuts and no man opens. It is the same Christ. It is the same Lord who is writing both of these letters, or dictating both of these letters. He is the one who is able to open the heart of Lydia in the city of Philippi, as we read in Acts chapter 16. It says, speaking of her whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto, or she gave heed to, the things that were spoken by Paul. Who was it who opened Lydia's heart? It was the Lord. We read again from the Old Testament in Proverbs 21 how that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. And so I'm glad that some apply this text in a more sound, consistent way. A way that is consistent with all that is revealed in Scripture about God and His power and the way that He works to bring about the conversion of a soul. How that God works behind the scenes. Though He's knocking on the door on the outside, nevertheless, there's more to it than that. He's working behind the scenes in the heart of that person to enable us to hear His knock and His voice. Who enables us to answer. Who enables us to open up to Him. I think one of the key scriptures of the New Testament about this whole matter is Philippians 2:13, where it says, "It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." None of us left to ourselves will either will or do what God has commanded us to do. And while we are responsible to hear and to obey and to open unto Him, unless He works in us to give us that disposition and to give us that desire, we will never even hear, let alone open up to Him. Now, many of the preachers of the past who are called Puritans preached Revelation 3:20 this way. Let me give you some examples very quickly. John Flavel, one of the most practical and easy to read of the Puritans, preached 11 sermons from this text.
and
a summary of just some of those is like this. Christ is offered to the souls of sinners. Men's hearts are naturally locked up, barring out Christ. The door is shut, in other words. Christ is patient. There's a whole sermon just on the patience of Christ in dealing with sinners. No man's soul will open to Christ until the quickening voice of Christ be heard in the soul. That's the point that I've just been trying to make. And Mr. Flavel preached a sermon on that and so on. He goes on and talks about the communion with the Lord, supping with Him and so on. The successor to John Owen, David Clarkson, preached on this. And in his treatise, or he wrote on it at least, he speaks of Christ's condescension, Christ's approach to the door, His approach to the sinner's heart, His desire and His patience, yea, His readiness to depart if he is not admitted. And then Clarkson's next sermon in the printed series is on a different text and a different subject, but it's kind of striking, and it says, the title of it is Man's Insufficiency to Do Anything of Himself. Let me give you a quote also from Matthew Henry, from his commentary on this verse, which he applies in a gospel fashion to sinners. And he says, alas, what do careless, obstinate sinners lose by refusing to open the door of the heart to Christ? You can read in McShane's sermon on this text, very passionate appeals to sinners from this text. So thank God that those who worship at the altar of free will have not taken a monopoly on this verse. But some who understand the greatness of the grace of God and the sovereignty of the grace of God in salvation have been able to apply it in a gospel context. And they are all seeking to emphasize a couple of things. As we've already mentioned, the responsibility of man to hear and receive the truth and the person of Christ. And they emphasize God's willingness to save, which must be emphasized, which is emphasized over and over in the Scriptures. That God is willing to save. No one needs to worry about trying to twist God's arm and convince Him to save them. He is willing to save. He is more willing than the sinner is. And that's why He must work in us to make us willing. We need His grace from start to finish. And these sound writers and preachers emphasize that men are unwilling, naturally unwilling, and must be made willing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When God exerts His power upon us, our will is changed. We are made willing to open to Christ and to receive Him in our hearts as Lord and Savior. Christ initiates, and by His grace, man responds. Christ comes, Christ knocks, and His Spirit working in us enables us to hear and to open to Him. This is conversion. And man is not static in conversion. There is activity and action in the soul in opening to Christ, as we say, coming to Christ, receiving Christ, believing on Christ. This is the application of salvation. And so we can learn that from this text in way of application. But now hear me carefully. There is, I believe, a more accurate interpretation of this text that is more consistent with the context. And while I don't claim to hold a candle to men like these that I have quoted from, it does seem to me, in all honesty, and as our brother reminded us in the first hour, this is a matter of being honest with the text and honest with the Word of God, and let God be true and every man a liar. It seems to me that though a gospel application may be drawn from these words, that is more of an accommodation of terminology here that is thankfully consistent with other texts that plainly address all who are lost. But the more accurate interpretation of this text, and I want to emphasize this in the time that remains, is that this is an invitation addressed to individuals in a church. A church. Those who profess to be believers. And we might argue and say that their profession of faith has become somewhat suspect because of their lukewarmness. And in that sense, yes, we can say that this text can be applied in a gospel context or a gospel fashion. But these are ones who are still called a church throughout this letter. They are addressed as such, at least. The picture then is this. Christ, who is the heart and soul of a church, the centerpiece of a church, the nucleus, that around which everything revolves, who should be inside, in the center and in the heart of it all. He has been, as it were, run off and run out by the lukewarmness of these people. He has been grieved and has removed himself to the outside of the church. And they do not seem to have even noticed. They don't seem to even be missing Christ. Business is going on in the church as usual. Why, everything's fine. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't need anything. And though they may not realize it, what they are saying is, we don't even need Christ. He can be on the outside. And we can just continue on as we were. Oh, what a dreadful state to be in. I want to ask you something, church. If Christ doesn't show up, will we miss Him? Will we even notice if He's not here? Are we so set in our routines that it doesn't matter if Christ is among us or not, that like a well-oiled machine, we just keep on functioning? If that's the case, then we're more like Laodicea than we want to admit. If Christ is not here, if the Holy Spirit is not here, things are not supposed to function normally. Now the Lord's word here in this text to this church is behold, first of all. Behold. And though we often read over that word quickly, we ought to give it its full weight. Look. Consider. Open your eyes, as it were. Take a look. See. See how desperate the situation is. Behold, I stand at the door. And this is in the perfect tense, literally, I have stood at the door. This isn't something that's just suddenly happened. Christ has been outside for a while, he says. I have stood at the door, and then this next verb is in the present, and am knocking. I stand at the door and knock. And not only is he knocking, but there is some calling. There is his voice. He says, hear my voice. He still loves Laodicea, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If it weren't for that, he wouldn't have even bothered to send them this letter at all. He admonishes them to repent, verse 19, and in verse 20, he tells them what this repentance will entail. What it involves. The opening of the door to Christ. And note again who it is that's addressed here in verse 20. Any man. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him individually, personally, and will sup with him and he with me. And this any man means anyone. Or we might even say, someone! And it shows us a couple of things. It shows us that each individual has a personal duty. Each individual member of a church has an individual responsibility before God. If you want to think of it in illustrated in terms of a chain, no chain is stronger than its weakest link. And you may have all these good strong links in a chain, and one that is weak will make the whole chain not to work, not to function like it should. And each individual needs to think about his and her own responsibility to hear the voice of Christ and to open to Him. And some writers make much of the fact that in addressing the individual here, or addressing any one individual who will hear His voice, that He is speaking of restoring at least personal communion. Even though the communion with the whole congregation not be restored, here is at least an opportunity for individual communion with Christ for the one who repents. Even though the whole church is vomited out, spewed out of his mouth. And so the Laodiceans had slipped so far into lukewarmness that they were under threat of losing their whole status as the church of Jesus Christ. And though he still calls them his church, he takes the stance of an outsider, a stranger, a visitor, seeking entry. The whole picture, then, is not one of weakness on the part of Christ. It is not one of frustration and he's done all that he can do and he doesn't have any more that he can do. Oh, there's plenty more he can do. He can spew them out of his mouth. But the picture, rather, is one of severe rebuke, accusation, and perhaps even contempt for this lukewarm people
who don't even care about Christ and don't care where He is any longer.
I'm not afraid to say it this way, that Christ will only come on invitation.
And we need hearts
that are warm toward Him, that will open and that will invite and that will readily receive Him. Only hearts that are warm towards Him can bring Him in. Coldness and lukewarmness both drive Him outside. Now let me make some applications here before we draw to a close. Church people, professing Christ, let us not take His presence for granted. Yes, He's promised where two or three gather in His name that He is present in the midst. But we must never presume upon that. We should always invite Him. That is part of what our praying is all about. When we pray together, Lord, come, be with us in this hour. Be with us this day. Be with us in this service. Because we don't want Him outside. Wouldn't be anything wrong with us to pray and say, Lord, if You are still on the outside, please, please. Come in and sup with us and commune with us and help us and make us to know of Your presence with us. We read in that parable of the 10 virgins that even the 5 wise virgins slumbered and slept while they were waiting the bridegroom. Let us examine ourselves as those who profess to be believers in Christ and consider whether we may be to some degree or another asleep. The word is, behold, look, open your eyes. Grasp the seriousness of this moment and of these issues and of the times in which we live and the needs that exist within us. Let us realize how much our hearts have cooled down concerning our Savior. And no, we may not be cold. We may just be lukewarm, careless. If that is us, then we have been given space to repent. It seems to me that all of this in Revelation 3:20 is pictured in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And I'll ask you just to listen as I read. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Here is Christ knocking at the door of a believer. And what does the believer respond? Verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I can't come and answer the door. I'm all comfortable as I am. It's not convenient for me to come and open the door. I'm satisfied as I am. Are you willing to be inconvenienced in order to enjoy communion with Christ? this woman in the Song of Solomon thinks it's a bit overly demanding for her beloved to come at this time and under these circumstances. It's just not convenient at this time. Friends, Christ makes demands.
And there is something demanding about the Christian life. And if we are not willing to be controlled, and if our hearts are so lukewarm that we're not ready to be inconvenienced in order to meet with our Lord, then we stand in terrible, terrible danger. Danger of rebuke, danger of some sort of fatherly discipline upon us. Possibly we stand in danger of being exposed as a false professor of Christ after all. How warm is your heart toward the Lord? That's the question. Are you lukewarm toward Him? We need to realize that our lukewarmness toward Christ is an offense and a grief. And it robs us of sweet communion with Him. Is it any wonder that Jude exhorts us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep your heart bright and hot and burning toward the Lord. We read in the first letter to the Ephesians here of how that they had left their first love. Maybe these in Laodicea had gone further than that. Now how does a church come to be in this state anyway? How did they come to be lukewarm? You suppose that they called for a business meeting and one of the men said, you know, I think we love Christ too much. I make a motion that we diminish in our love to Christ and just be a little lukewarm. And everyone said, sounds good to us, and it's unanimous. No, it never happens that way, does it? It happens slowly, incrementally, unnoticed, and over time, degree by degree. And as the wealth of the Laodiceans increased, their heart began to turn more towards the wealth and away from Christ. And of course, they didn't turn all the way away from Christ. No one would accuse them of being cold towards Christ. No, not at all. Why, their favorite hymn was no doubt the old rugged cross. And their second favorite probably in the garden. They were far from being enemies of Christ. But our Lord plainly says they would have been better off to have been completely cold. Because one whose heart is stone cold toward Christ may more easily be awakened to his condition and to the realities that are present. And those that are lukewarm are satisfied, self-satisfied, complacent. We must examine ourselves this day. And this is a message chiefly for believers. This is a text that addresses believers, to examine our hearts and our whole relationship to Christ. Let us therefore crave the presence of Christ and crave His abiding with us that He speaks of in John 14 when He says, if a man believe on Me, my Father and I will come in and we'll take up our abode, we'll take up our residence with Him. We will dwell within Him. That which we
profess in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, let it not be
an empty charade
that we feast on Christ and feast with Christ. By the way, the supping here in our text is referring to a full course meal. It's not just this short, quick snack. It's not daily bread pre-sliced so you can just get a little, you know, morsel for the day to get you through and so on. This is sitting down and taking time for a real meal. This is what we need and this is what Christ comes to bring. What sweetness and fullness of communion we miss because of our lack of heart for Him. Again, let us consider how Christ calls us, how He calls by His Word, and how He knocks by His providences to get our attention, to make us hear, to make us open up. Let us understand that our individual responsibility is not removed by our corporate identity. In other words, let me put it this way. Each one of us must be what we want the whole church to be. What if everybody is as warm toward Christ as you are? What kind of a church do we have? This, as I understand it, is the interpretation of this text. And though there may be legitimate applications in gospel preaching to the multitude that are lost and so on, this is a text for a church. But now, let me close just with this thought. The two ideas may not be completely unrelated, because it may be that some who were in the church of Laodicea were, after all, nothing but professing Christians. And what they needed was to open their hearts to Christ in the first place. And so whether we take it as to lost sinners who need to open their hearts to Christ, or as to saved sinners who have grown lukewarm, who need to reopen their hearts to Christ and need to open wider their hearts to Christ, this text says something to all of us today. Whether it be initial salvation in terms of conversion, or whether it be ongoing salvation in terms of communion with Christ, let us all examine our hearts and let us hear the knocking and the calling of Christ. And let us, by His grace, open and bring Him in and enter into sweet communion and sweeter communion with our Lord.